Chapter 19. Without the Resurrection of Jesus, All is Lost, by Ken Peterson, Jr. We now come to a core topic that has caused trouble down through the centuries since the time of Jesus. It was trouble enough that Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, an early American president and a prominent proponent of the Enlightenment, actually compiled his own Jefferson Bible, which conspicuously omits any mention of the resurrection. Apparently, it was just too much for the rational Jefferson to accept. Can we, however, simply omit the resurrection and move ahead without it? First, let's take a look at what the four Gospels actually record about the resurrection. We can easily and quickly quote the stories. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Matthew 28:2-6. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen." Mark 16:4-6. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Luke 24:2-6. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." John 20:1-2. The four passages above contain everything that the four Gospels record about the physical resurrection of Jesus. An earthquake occurred, an angel came down and rolled away the stone at the entrance, and Jesus, we are told, arose from the dead and left the tomb. What could be the significance of an event that was given such minor coverage in the Bible? Today, more than 100 years after Albert Einstein first wrote about his new theory, we know that powerful things can come from small symbols. Einstein was famous for his extraordinary thought experiments, which helped people grasp his mind-boggling insights. Let's try our own thought experiment related to the resurrection. Imagine that everything you have read in this book so far is true. God created the universe and intelligent beings. The relationship between God and the original creation was broken, but God did not give up his desire to dwell with human beings and provided hope of a final at-one-ment, which would bring universal harmony. Imagine further that Jesus was born in Palestine 2,000 years ago. He was gentle and compassionate and taught about a new morality beyond tribal prejudice. But he offended the religious and governmental establishments of his day and was finally tortured and killed. Now imagine that the Jesus story simply ended right there, just as it does in the Jefferson Bible. Throughout human history, we can find stories of good people who were unjustly treated, abused, and sometimes killed. Thus, it would not be totally unheard of for an exceptionally good person to suffer at the hands of the powerful and evil. Jesus could have been just another example in a long line of Jewish prophets who appeared every now and then to try and change the direction of the chosen people. In our thought experiment, Matthew ends without chapter 28. Mark ends without chapter 16. Luke ends without chapter 24. And John ends without chapters 20 and 21. So what? I submit that everything would be radically different. In fact, as the title of this chapter suggests, I don't think it would be going too far to say that everything would be lost. Without the resurrection, we would just have another story of a nice man speaking some thought-provoking parables, fighting against the power structure of his day, and making some outlandish predictions and claims that might be too much for us to believe today. In fact, we might be tempted to believe he was delusional. Certainly, such a story would not have caused his disciples to worship him and turn the world upside down within a few decades. The Bible itself portrays the disciples as fearful and broken-hearted until the resurrection. But that is just our thought experiment. Instead, the Gospels do not stop short. The resurrection story, coming after Jesus died, caused a radical refocus. This story is something more, seriously more, than the story of Socrates or Ulysses or Buddha. The Gospel authors exhort us to consider seriously that somehow the good guy star of their story has been brought back to life in a very real and physical way. They again lived with him, and they saw him ascend into the sky. Now we have a story that makes you sit up and take notice. It starts to grab you. Even today, we can see the power of such a story in contemporary postmodern America when we look at our popular media. For example, The Matrix, a blockbuster movie a few years ago, has a similar theme. In the film's climactic scene, an innocent and compassionate man, Neo, dies as he tries to bring liberty to the captives. But his lover, Trinity, brings him back to life with a kiss. Love triumphs, and the audience loves it. We could say that The Matrix is seeking to retell a myth. Some scholars argue that the resurrection of Jesus is likewise a myth. However, in this view, such a myth can still be uplifting and positive to those who need such things. But can a mythical resurrection bring salvation? I think not. And this conclusion is molded by the view that the illness from which we need to be healed is not simply psychological and amenable to being treated with happy thoughts. Paul catches this elemental truth when he writes, "If there be no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then our gospel is null and void. And so is your faith." But why should a mythical resurrection nullify the gospel, which is in the power of God to save? The answer has something to do with the profound difference between Christ's resurrection and the mere resuscitation that Neo and Lazarus experienced. In other words, even resuscitation is not enough for the radical change the real world event that the New Testament portrays as Christ's resurrection. While rare, the Old Testament tells us of a few people who were raised from the dead. Elijah raised the son of the widow at Zarephath. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. And it seems that Moses himself was raised up sometime after his death. The New Testament also records a few instances when Jesus raised people from the dead, most memorably his friend Lazarus. We could say that all of these serve to demonstrate God's power over death. But these people who were raised had died from natural causes in one way or the other. In other words, they all had simply become sick or grown old and died. What was different about the death of Jesus? Jesus was violently murdered in the prime of life as the result of a death sentence for being a criminal, a sentence imposed by both the highest religious leaders of the chosen people as well as the imperial governor of the Roman Empire. Jesus was sentenced to death by the most powerful and authoritative tribunals on earth because he deserved it in the eyes of the church and the state. What was this crime deserving of the verdict of death? According to John 19:7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." This was blasphemy. On the Roman side, Pilate was finally convinced to crucify Jesus upon hearing this argument, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." In short, Pilate found Jesus guilty of treason against the state, as personified in the emperor. In essence, then, Jesus was put to death for claiming to be God, the true king of the universe. Only three things can really be said about this audacious claim, taking the cue from C.S. Lewis. It is true, it is a lie, or it is completely insane. We know there are many crazy assertions. "I am Napoleon. I am the lost daughter of the Tsar. I am a holiday fruitcake. I am the modern-day Jesus Christ. Those making such assertions come and go, and in the end they die and are forgotten. Jesus asserted that God was his Father. In fact, he even claimed that if you had seen him, you had seen the Father. Jewish religious authorities, in contrast, said he had a devil. Jesus asserted that he would die and be raised to life. He declared that the leading religious leaders of his day had misled the world about the character of God and presented a satanic view. The crucial question then was, who is right? The verdict of the church and state authorities was published for the universe to see. Jesus was a dangerous blasphemer, crazy liar, and dangerous pretender to royalty. All appeals were exhausted, except the appeal to the judge of the universe. Thus, one way to interpret the essence of the resurrection is to see it as the definitive final verdict by the ultimate authority, overturning the prior decisions of earthly authorities. In this case, as compared to a human legal appeal, it was not simply an after-the-fact decision on paper. Rather, the death sentence itself was retroactively nullified, and the one who had been viciously broken was brought back to life and raised to the right hand of the Father. So now let me ask a question. How was Jesus raised from the dead? The four Gospels do not actually answer this question. After the ascension, Peter answers it for us in his sermon after Pentecost. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Paul has the same answer. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. However, what are we to make of what Jesus himself said? I have authority to lay my life down and the authority to take it up again. Or again, I am the resurrection and the life. So let me now rephrase the question. Did Jesus raise himself, or did God do it? The answer is found within the first few words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John establishes the divinity of Jesus at the very beginning of his Gospel in order to form the lens through which we can see everything else. Or as Paul puts it, we look at this Son and see God who cannot be seen. This may seem like an obvious fact to Christians today, but the disciples themselves did not really believe this on the Sabbath after Calvary. In fact, not until after the resurrection did they settle into this truth we consider so fundamental today. This is why the story of the cross by itself is not enough to see the whole picture. We see at Calvary merely the claim about the nature of God's character under pressure. Jesus, claiming to be God, says that God is forgiving, loving, and other-centered. But at the end of that Friday, when Jesus has died, we do not know if we are dealing with something true or with jibber-jabber on the order of someone claiming to be a fruitcake. In short, the cross is something more than a tragic injustice, only because of, and in the light of, the resurrection. If a deafening silence of the tomb had followed over the days, years, and centuries after the death of Jesus, we could only rightfully say what his disciples said on the first day of the week after the crucifixion. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But the reality of the resurrection turned hope into certainty. The resurrection firmly and finally establishes that Jesus told the truth about what God is really like. God is not the kind of person his enemy has made him out to be, seeking to punish, withholding forgiveness and grace, delighting in the misery of his creatures, demanding egocentric worship on pain of death. But the resurrection does even more. The resurrection gives hope for humanity to escape the endless cycle of birth and death. It confirms that even in the depths of despair, pain, and loneliness, when we realize the futility of saving ourselves, The Creator God has the power to take dead minds and bodies and create life as it was meant to be. Our only part, in order to enter into that life-quickening experience, is that we are willing to trust this risen God. Do we dare to allow Paul's words to come true in our individual lives? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Since the cross, by itself, is not enough for a complete understanding of the gospel story, what else can we learn from the resurrection? It has often been said that Jesus paid the legal penalty for sin with his death. The resurrection, however, calls into question this legal interpretation. If the required penalty for sin is death, then the rightful penalty would seem to be an unending death. But the resurrection of Jesus cut short his death and brought him back to life. The penalty for sin, however, is not 3 days in a tomb and then resurrection. It is simply death. Consequently, the resurrection seems to indicate that Jesus did not literally pay an imposed legal penalty for sin. The cross was not simply a legal transaction between God and Jesus. Rather, God himself paid an infinitely high price, the cost of his life, to persuade us of his trustworthiness so that we may come to him and be healed. Another explanation of Calvary is often offered, whereby Jesus substituted himself for each sinner individually and thereby took the place of the sinner, allowing the sinner to take the place of Jesus with respect to obtaining eternal life and forgiveness. Again, the resurrection seems to mute this merely legal interpretation, because the wages of sin is death unending, and that is not what Jesus actually suffered. If the legal payment for sin is unending death, then how could 3 days substitute for eternal death? Instead, Jesus did not simply substitute himself in a legal sense, but in a very tangible and real way. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, there would be no hope of salvation, because the great ideal of complete victory over sin and evil would be nothing more than an attractive speculation resting alongside the dead body of an abused rabbi. Thus, the resurrection forces us to question some traditional ways of explaining the cross. So we must not focus on the cross alone, but see it in the context of the resurrection. The cross by itself, while moving us to admiration for the innocent man who quietly suffered a brutal murder, leaves us frightened, exhausted, and maybe even hopeless, just as it left his disciples. But the death and resurrection of Jesus, as a package deal, provides a supreme explanation of reality. It is the great beacon of hope for all of us trapped in this life of falling short of the mark. It reveals to us the reality of God's sovereign power over evil and his ultimate creative power to finally defeat the wages of sin and reveal himself as the conqueror of death. Even more important than proving God's power, the resurrection settles the issue of God's character because it ratifies Christ's real life demonstration. In summary, the claims of Jesus, in spite of him being given over to evil men and reviled for being a devil, were conclusively validated by the resurrection as God's mark of approval for the things Jesus had asserted and demonstrated. If there had been no resurrection, but only the life and death of Jesus, we simply could not have the confidence and assurance we have today concerning the kind of person God is. In fact, our hopes for a Savior would be shattered, and all would be lost, just as his own disciples initially experienced. In our age of digital overload and the assault on our emotions of endless hyperbole about this or that disaster and emergency, how do we catch the radical dimensions of the resurrection? To intellectually assent to this is not enough. The life-changing fact of the resurrection must somehow get inside our core being. Jesus, that same Jesus, is alive today. And because of his resurrection, We can also be confident that God will resurrect our physical bodies on that day. But even more than this, the same creative and life-giving power of God must be applied to the deadness that often permeates our individual lives, even in the here and now. When we begin to internalize this radical experience of the resurrection of Christ, we will be able to join Peter when he wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead."